Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you on this Sunday morning. Our scripture passage this morning is as we continue through the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 7 today. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll look starting in verse 3 through the end of the passage. Now, this is a part of the narrative where God, in his mercy, is going to call his people back to himself. Maybe you've read the Old Testament and you know that there's often a cycle in the Old Testament where God's people sort of wander away from him and then they come back. Well, good news is we have one of the comeback stories today where God's people come back to him. They have been drifting for about 20 years away from God. Samuel in this time has been preaching to them, has been telling them about God, and finally they're listening. We haven't really heard about Samuel for about 20 years, and now he comes back into focus in this story. And as we do this, what we're going to see is really a pattern for ourselves, a pattern for ourselves of how do we come back to God? When we long for God, how do we come back to him? So would you stand this morning for the reading of God's word taken from 1 Samuel chapter 7. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you and direct your heart to the Lord. And serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherah, and serve the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that we may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shean and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all those places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this passage. Lord, as we come and we sit under it together, Lord, would you help us understand what is right and true here? Would you bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Lately in my house, we've been playing with dominoes, and you've probably all played with dominoes at some point. And when you're playing with dominoes, we're playing, you know, you stack them up, and then you try to, like, make creations, and they roll, and they all fall apart. And if you're like, you know, most of us, when we put these things together, you have this beautiful creation that is about to all come together, and at some point, you know, you preemptively knock out the dominoes and it all falls apart, or your tower falls too quickly, and then you're sitting there with a pile of dominoes and asking the question, how do I do this better? Now, I know that's simple. You're all saying, why are we talking about dominoes? Think about it this way. There are moments in our lives, right, where it seems that same way, right? The thing we've been building has sort of crumbled. The thing that we've thought would satisfy us, the things that we thought would make us the people that we wanted to be, have sort of crumbled. They've fallen apart. They haven't given us the hope that we thought they would. And we're left sitting there, how do I begin again? Right? How do I metaphorically put the pieces of my dominoes back together in a way that is going to work? How do I put this together? That's really the situation that we see here for God's people. Back in verse 2, just before what we read together this morning, God's people are longing for God. It says they're lamenting after God. It means that for 20 years or so, God's people have been there, and the ark, remember the ark is gone? It was in the Philistines' land. It comes back, but it's not really where it's supposed to be. And finally, these people are longing for God. They're asking the question, how do we begin again with God? And for you, maybe this morning, maybe you aren't a Christian here this morning. Maybe you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior. And so in a real sense, you like these people are asking the question, how do I begin even for the first time with God? This God who is holy, this God who people long after, this God who is righteous and perfect, and I know I'm not. How do I begin again with that God? But if you're a believer this morning, you might be asking the same question. How do I begin again with God? I long for God. I know that in reality, my walk with God is not the way it should be. I feel distant from him. How do I begin again? Much of the Christian life is just that. It's beginning again. God's mercies are new each morning. And so what we have in this passage for us is a pattern, a roadmap, you could say, of how do you begin with God? Or how do you begin again with God? The God who answers your longings, the God who you walked in here this morning with questions about, or you look at your life and you say, I can't imagine working for another 30 years, another 10 years. I can't imagine going back to the office and working on contracts for another 20 years. I can't imagine parenting toddlers for another minute. All of these questions that might sort of arise from us, and we say, where is the meaning? Where is joy to be found? Where is satisfaction? And our answer this morning will be found in the person and work of Jesus. But let's look at that together. Let's find that in this passage, this roadmap towards God together. And it begins in verse 3 with actual repentance. Actual repentance. Again, verse 2, right before this, it says that the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That word lamented is this sense of longing. They desire to be back with God, to turn back to God. They yearn as people together to say, we need God back. And how do we do this? And so what happens is Samuel, in this moment, seeing that this is sort of where people are, comes and he speaks to them, and he says this, if you are returning to the Lord, put away the foreign gods from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only. He gives this picture, and the if there isn't really conditional. He's not sort of saying, maybe you guys are up to this. No, it's saying, if this is what you want to do, if you want to return to God, this is the pattern. And it begins with turning and putting away. That's really what repentance is. It's a turn. It's a movement in our life away from one thing and towards another thing. Here it's the foreign gods, these Baals, these Asherahs, that they are turning away from. And catch all the little moments there. It's not simply a once and done sort of thing. It's directing your heart to the Lord and serving him. Your affections, your things that you follow, the things that are most central to your life are no longer anchored to these idols, but now they're anchored to God. That's what he's telling them to do. They actually have to take an action. Repentance comes with change. And what happens in the end, they will be saved by the Lord. That's the deliverance that is offered from the hand of the Philistines by God. So what do the people do? This is what they're told to do, actually repent. Good news is they actually do it. Verse 4, so the people of Israel put away the Baals, the Asherahs, and they serve the Lord only. Later in the text, it'll say they confess their sin to God. That's literally what they're doing here. In our terms, they know that they are sinners in need of forgiveness, and so they come and confess to God. And you might say, this is great. I'm glad that they just put away some idols. That sounds really easy that they could do that. They had idols. They sort of chucked them out. End of game. Easy. But think for a moment what they're doing. We need to understand the anatomy of idolatry here for a moment, what they're actually doing, and pay attention to the gods that are labeled here. So they put away the foreign gods, the Baals, the Asherahs. These are sort of terms just for all of the gods that they would have worshipped, but I want to sort of pull out the Baal and the Asherah there for a moment. Now, we know this from sort of digging up stuff in the ancient Near East, that there's this understanding of Baals and Asherahs. It's a cycle. Now, who is Baal? Baal was sort of the great storm god, the warrior god, the god who is responsible for fertility. And how he became that god, to give you a little bit of history, was he defeated a couple other gods. And he defeated first the god of storms, but then he died. And then he needed Asherah to come and resurrect him so that he could defeat the god of death. And as that happened, bounty was brought to the earth. There were years of abundance. And so in this worldview, in this mindset, to sort of make sure that you had crops, to make sure you had children, to make sure your cattle had children, which are all very important things in this day and age, you needed to sort of prompt the gods to reenact this cosmic battle and bring abundance to the world. And you might say, that makes no sense to me. But in this day and age, this was very much a normal way of looking at it. And in fact, the things that Baal and Asherah asked people to do were things they kind of wanted to do anyways. There were sexual practices and other things that were very attractive to these people. All they needed to do was go and do those things. The gods will do what they're supposed to do, and everything's okay. And so what these people are doing in terms of repenting and turning to God is they are giving up an entirely different way of looking at the world. They're going to say, I'm going to look at the world different than all of my neighbors, because I actually know there's a God. I'm going to live my life radically different than my neighbors because I know that the way the world is supposed to work is governed by God alone, not by these other idols. I might ask the question, what is the modern Baal cycle? In our day and age, what are the things that we think sort of make the world go around? We say, this is how the world works. Let's try out a few of them. Maybe this the normal one, we say, you know, this is how the world works. In elementary school, you start paying attention to your grades, right? By college, you're really paying attention. Then you get a good job, you grow up, you get married, you have a house, and you get a good job, all those sorts of things. After a while, you sell your house, you buy a bigger house with land, get some chickens, maybe a donkey or two. And then, you know, your kids, you get them in good schools, they get out, they get good jobs after good colleges, and then you travel a lot, and then what happens is your kids start paying into Social Security, and the whole cycle repeats. I say that, not to say there's anything inherently wrong with any of those steps I just described. There aren't. It's not idolatry just to do those things. But when that becomes the cycle with which we view the world, it becomes idolatrous. Maybe think of this one. Maybe think of just, there's the economic reality, right? Keep paying into the index funds so that compounding interest works. That's a cycle. We got to keep feeding that monster. Maybe it's friendship. Maybe you say, the thing that really makes my life work is friendship. And by friendship, you really mean popularity and attractiveness. And you say, I've got to keep looking a certain way. I've got to keep having a certain amount of things. And I've got to keep feeding that so that people will like me. And I can golf with the people I want to golf with. I can have lunch with the people I want to have lunch with. We keep feeding that. And we say, if I don't feed that, it's all going to fall apart. Or maybe some of us, it's just comfort and quietness. This is another cycle. We are people who, you know, you've read the book, Ruthless Elimination of Hurry in your life, and you just throw everything away. And you have to keep your life so simple so that you have meaning, and you have to get rid of busyness and all these sorts of things. But you've got to keep feeding that. My point in all of these is that all of those cycles ultimately are just a rat race, a perpetual thing that doesn't satisfy us, just like this Baal cycle never really satisfied anybody. You had to keep feeding the monster every year so that the rains would come. This passage is calling us to repent from all of those cycles. And instead go towards the God who is the one who satisfies us, away from what Jeremiah 2 calls broken cisterns. That's what the world offers, broken cisterns, things that are supposed to hold water, things that you go to you and say, there should be water here. But as we try them out, it's just muddy water. There's nothing sustaining there. We need something better. Zechariah 1 verse 3 says this, return to the Lord and he will return to you. Repent of your sin, confess your sin, and come to God, and it is a life-giving reality. Let me read you this from our Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 87. It asks the question, what is repentance? It says this, repentance unto life is a saving grace, where a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and awareness of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. What's described here in verse 3, new obedience coming out of the reality that we have confessed our sins and gone towards God. And there's a real cost that comes with this. These idols that these people were destroying had significant monetary value. They didn't go sort of try to hawk them to the neighboring village. No, they said, this is worthless. I'm getting rid of it. There's a real cost. Came across this week from a theologian named Matthew McCullough in a book called Remembering Heaven. And he poses this problem. Most of us, as we look at our lives and think about what do I need, we have this view that we have a possession problem. We don't have the right things. We don't have our arms around the right opportunities. It's a possession problem. And he challenges and he says, none of us ultimately have a possession problem, but we have a proximity problem. And this is what he says. The problem is not what we don't have yet, but about who we are not with yet. And if you haven't pieced it together, he's talking about Jesus. The problem is your proximity to Jesus. If you're far from Jesus, then of course your life doesn't make sense. Of course there's a holy God that you are not able to draw near to. But Jesus, through his perfect finished work, draws us towards God himself. Both now, in part, eternally, forever, in heaven. We don't have a possession problem. We have a proximity problem. And so we actually repent. Our lives look different. We don't merely confess with our lips and sort of pay some lip service to this. Jesus says this, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He's talking about a captured heart, a heart that repents. And you know this morning that none of us can actually do this by ourselves. Romans 2 reminds us that it's the kindness of God that leads us towards repentance. God operates on us, showing us our sin. Even as God's word examines our heart, we begin to see who we are, and then through that, we see his grace. This isn't all up to us to sort of manufacture some experience of repentance, but it is to respond to the gospel, to hear the call to repent, and to do that for the first time and for the thousandth time. How does this work? We repent. How does that do anything? Look with me at verse 5 through 11. We see that we have an advocate who rescues us. We have an advocate who rescues us. What does Samuel do here? He is going to operate in these next verses as the advocate, the intercessor for God's people, the one who stands between a holy God and an unholy people. And so it begins in verse 5. He gathers all of Israel to Mizpah, this centralized location near Jerusalem, and says, I will pray to the Lord for you. He positions himself, you see there, between God and the people. He will pray for them. And so all the people, they gather at Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fast all day. We don't really have a context for why they were pouring out water. We don't see them do that anywhere else. Maybe it's a symbol of pouring out their hearts towards God, something to that effect. But they fast. And their fasting here is not to sort of manipulate God. It's not to sort of get God on their side. But it's to remind themselves of their sin. It's to remind themselves of their need for a holy and righteous God, that they are sinners. And that's where their confession goes in verse 3. We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged Israel at Mizpah. Samuel has positioned himself as the advocate, the one who stands between the holy God and the unholy people. Now what happens? God's people have returned to God. It's excellent. We're happy. This is good news. But then what happens? Verse 7, there immediately becomes a trial. A test is introduced. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the Lord's gather against Israel, and they send really a preemptive strike. The Philistines had been oppressing God's people for about 20 years, so much so that God's people couldn't have even blacksmiths, because what could a blacksmith do? He could stop making farm equipment and he could make weapons. And so this is the degree of control the Philistines have had. And so doubtless they've seen that what's happening, and they say, Israel is organizing. They're going back to their God. Let's take them out. And so they go in with this preemptive strike. And what do God's people do in this moment? This is really important for what happens next. The people were afraid of the Philistines. Now that's normal. We've seen that several times in Samuel so far. The Philistines are coming and they're afraid. Last time, what did they do? They took the ark and they manipulated God. They said, we're going to try to make God get on our side and do what we want him to do. But this time, what do? Verse 8, the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. This is the right response. When their fear comes up, they exhibit faith. Just as in our lives, when fear comes up, what do? We go towards God. We don't manipulate God. We don't come up with our own strategies. We say, God, I don't know what to do in this situation. And that's what they do here. They go towards God, and he cries out, or Samuel, rather, cries out to them. But do you know what he does first? Look at verse 9. He took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Why is he doing that? He's making atonement. A whole burnt offering, this lamb, is a sacrifice of atonement. It's saying these people are unholy. Samuel himself is unholy. In order for God to be with his people, to deliver them, atonement must be made. And so this lamb, pointing finally to Christ who gives the full atonement, is offered here. And so Samuel cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. Now, catch this. Picture this scene. This is all happening in the moment. Samuel has just offered the lamb, and what is happening? Verse 10. As he was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. Now, the name for Mizpah is also watchtower. It's what it translates as. So this is an elevated location they could have seen. Picture an old Western movie, right? Dust on the horizon. That's literally what's happening here. As this sacrifice is being offered, the Philistines are coming. Now, what would you do in that moment? Right? It's sort of time to say, okay, we're done with the sacrifice. Let's get the guys out there. Let's in a defensive position. But what does Samuel do? He finishes the offering. And then what happens? God, in his mercy, thunders with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. So this is the whole picture. This is how God wins. He throws them into confusion with thunder. Now, we might have questions about what does that mean? How does that work? We don't know. But here we see this clear picture. All that happens is that God thunders. His voice, his power goes forward. It's exactly what Hannah has prayed for back in Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, where she says this, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." This is how God works. When his people call out to them, he answers and brings deliverance to them. And it's beautiful. There's this full rescue. God's people bring judgment on the Philistines, those who are enemies of God, and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. That's what happens. Now, let's ask this question. So God is victorious. Why is he victorious? Why is God victorious? Because God is the one who is powerful. And yet, think for a moment about the different responses here. God is thundering, right? The Philistines are terrified, so much so that they go into confusion, their battle plans fall apart. How are God's people experiencing the thundering of God? With joy and delight. Think of this, let me illustrate it this way. Maybe you know this story. Martin Luther, reformer, in the 1500s, early in his life, had an experience of a thunderstorm. And think about these days, a terrific, massive thunderstorm and having a very enchanted sort of worldview in this time. He experienced that as God's judgment, this thunderstorm. So much so that he changed his whole life, his whole career plan as he encountered this thunderstorm and basically prayed to a saint at the time and said, "If you'll get me out of this, I'll become a monk." That was his experience of God's thunder. It's a Philistine experience of God's thunder. Now let me read you this from a guy 300 years later in church history named Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher. He said this about God's thunder. "I always feel ashamed to stay indoors when peals of thunder shake the solid earth and lightning flashes like arrows from the sky. Then God is abroad, and I love to walk out in the open space. I like to hear my Heavenly Father's voice, but I do not think we could ever come to a state of peace in such times as those if we did not feel that he was near, that he was our friend, that he would not hurt the children of his own love." See the difference there? The difference in encountering the power of God here is knowing him as your Savior. The good news for us is that we have a better advocate than Samuel. Samuel is an ineffective advocate ultimately. He needs sacrifice of atonement. He needs other things. But what do we have? We have a perfect atoner. We have a perfect intercessor. We read it earlier in our worship service in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where it says this, "My little children, I write things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The good news for us is we do have a God who stands between, offers Christ to stand in between his holiness and our unholiness and draws us to himself. So that the thundering, so to speak, of God and his holiness is not something of terror, but of joy, of delight, bringing deliverance for us. So what do we do when we're afraid? Maybe you've been afraid this week. Maybe you've looked at the world and been concerned, worried, afraid. Our response is modeled for us in these Israelites who are afraid. That fear is real and they go towards God. They don't try to go in their own strength to fight their battles for themselves. They go towards God and his goodness. And for many of us, we may know this, but it's a call to begin again. to begin again and again going towards God in our times of sin, in our times of disobedience, where we have not clung to the true advocate, we go towards him, ask for his help and his forgiveness. How do we do this? Let's look at these last verses together. We see a call to active remembrance. What does Samuel do after this battle has been concluded in verse 12? He takes a stone and he sets it up. Now, this is a normal practice. You would, after a battle, erect a stele, which is just sort of a big, tall rock, and it would be a marker of usually the glory of your victory. You'd say, you'd recount on it, chiseled into the rock, these people fought, we destroyed them, we're the best. That's normally what happens. But this is a remarkably different stone. Its name is called Ebenezer, and we only know this passage well because of the hymn we sang earlier, Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. But the idea of this Ebenezer here is, tell now the Lord has brought us, or kept us. Hitherto, so far God has brought us. It's a reminder to these people, a visible concrete rock in the ground that says, remember what happened here. Remember what happened at Ebenezer, that the only reason we defeated these Philistines was because we trusted in God. That's the only reason. In fact, what's fascinating is although the locations are a little bit different, back in Samuel 4, there's another Ebenezer. And what happened to that Ebenezer? Nothing good. Because there, the people tried to go in their own strength, and they were defeated by the Philistines. But here, at this true Ebenezer, this place of remembrance, it's reminding them, till now the Lord has helped us. That's the only way that we can be sustained. You read this from a Jewish scholar. He's not a believer, but he's an expert in Old Testament idolatry, and he says this. His name is Moshe Halbertal. He says, idolatry is rooted in forgetfulness, forgetting what God has done for Israel. Fidelity is rooted in remembering. That's really what this passage is saying. Idolatry is rooted in forgetfulness. When you forget the gospel, when you forget that your only hope is Christ, we go to another idol. We go to politics. We go to security. We go to comfort. We go to family. We go to all these other things and say, that's what's going to help me. But the good news for us here is that this is what we have. And we need to remember, because fidelity is rooted in remembering. And this is what Samuel sees here. He's been with God's people for decades. He knows the forgetful, just like we've been together for a long time. And we know that we're forgetful people. We know that we're prone to wander. We know that. And so we need anchor points in our lives, in our weeks, that say, remember thus far the Lord has brought you. Remember your only hope is Christ. Remember that's all that you have. And Samuel spends the rest of his life doing this. In these last verses, as he's going around and judging people, he's not just going to sort of settle legal disputes. That's sometimes how we hear it. He's going to make sure God's people are following God's law. He's saying, don't forget. Don't go after idols. Don't do the things that are opposed to God's law. Instead, live your life in a way that leads to the truth and goodness that God has intended. And so that's what he's doing. He's a circuit judge, really. He has three locations that he goes to and settles cases. But why is he doing all of this? It really comes to a head in verse 17, where it says, then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. All that Samuel is doing is to remind God's people an active remembrance that he is the one who is in charge. And so we too need things in our lives that remind us of who God is. But often there are false historical markers in our life. Think of Ebenezer, right? It's a historical marker. People could have walked past it and say, remember Ebenezer. We like to put up historical markers. I was looking at, Bernie has a lot of these little plaques, you know, the little metal plaques that I'm talking about that mark off a historical moment, or maybe you've been on a road trip and there's nothing in the prairie except this sign, and that means something important happened here. My favorite one in Burney is the Fabra Smokehouse. It's 1887. So you know Burney's been smoking meat since 1887. We still have the smokehouse there. And we look at these things and we say that's great, but get this point. There's not a lot of consensus about who gets to put those things up. I read an article on this about a year ago that's fascinating. There are 180,000 historical markers, roughly, in the United States. And if you've got the cash, you can kind of put one up. There's not a lot of checks and balances, so much so that there are three places in the United States that say they are the first place that developed anesthesia. There are two places that claim, one in Kentucky, one in Missouri, that's where Daniel Boone died. My personal favorite of these false historical markers, or questionable ones at least, comes from Pittsburgh, Texas. Maybe you know the story of the Ezekiel airship. This is 1902, a year before Kitty Hawk and the Wright brothers. A Baptist minister, using the book of Ezekiel as rough guide, created an airship that was supposed to be able to fly. And there's a few people that say it did, but the historical consensus pretty much says that probably didn't happen. But there's a historical marker that says, here, we beat the Wright brothers. I say that because, you know, those are maybe simple, funny, easy things, but we also have a lot of false historical markers in our lives. When we look back on our lives and we say, there was a difficult time, how did I get through that? We might say, well, I worked really hard. Or you might look at your life and say, I'm here where I am now because I did this. I worked hard, I was popular. Or we look to the future and you say, I will be okay because I live in Bernie. I live in America. We might say all those sorts of things, or because my kids are in a certain school, they'll turn out all right. Now, all of those things are well and good, but those things also become false historical markers. We need to look at our lives accurately to remind ourselves that everything that brought you here today is God, his goodness, and his grace. Yes, he worked through your abilities. Yes, he gave you capacities. Yes, you worked hard. All of those things, I'm affirming those things. But ultimately, there's this reality that we need to know that the real historical marker in our life is the gospel and the gospel alone. It's nothing else. The world will give you numerous historical markers to say, stake your faith here, whatever it might be, whatever those idolatries we've listened to. Samuel is calling us to have an active remembrance of Jesus and his goodness for us. That we have an advocate. How do we remember this? We come to church. We be reminded of it every week as we gather. We read God's word. We pray. We come to his table. These are the things God has given us to be people of active memory, not forgetful people. The good news for us is that even though we will forget, we have a God who does not forget. Hear this from Isaiah 15. It says this, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Obviously not. Yet even these mothers might forget, but I, that is God, will not forget you. Even though we are forgetful people, God in his goodness does not forget his people, that he is drawn to himself. And so we rejoice that that is true. We can go forward boldly into weeks where there is confusion and concern because we know that our longing for God is always and completely answered in the person and work of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God who is not distant but near. Lord, we delight that the gospel is true. Make us people of remembrance. Would we remember your gospel? Would we flee idolatry? Knowing the goodness of your grace, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a moment and we'll prepare to meet together.